Now please turn with me to the passage that we read a little earlier, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. While you're turning to that, just a reminder that in 2 weeks' time, we're having an all-age service. There are these invitations available. Do please take them. More importantly, please pray for this service. The Lord is beginning to bless us. We seem to be seeing new people come. These are wonderful opportunities to invite people, to pray that people will come. Well, let's pray that on the 29th, we will see a good number come. Please pray for that service. Mike Warren will be speaking on that occasion. So in Mark chapter 23, and as I said, I'm going to focus this afternoon on verse 27. This is the second time I'm looking at this passage. I looked at this passage 2 weeks ago when I asked the question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? We've addressed that. I wanted to get that out of the way because that troubles people, this business about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So I dealt with that a couple of weeks ago, and I'm now going to look at verse 27. In the book of Psalms, it tells us that one of the marks of the Messiah, you know how there are these prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And you know how it says that when the Messiah comes, he will do this, he will do this, he will do this. And in Psalms, it says that the Messiah will speak in parables. This was prophesied. And this is why, of all the New Testament teachers, have you ever noticed this? The only teacher to use parables is Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when you read Acts, you read Peter teaching. You read about Paul, you're teaching. But you never read a parable in Acts. Isn't that interesting? But in the Gospels, you read parables because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would teach in parables. Let me just ask you a question, and I would like an answer. How many parables do you think Jesus spoke? Have a guess, somebody.
30?
Not a bad guess. A few more than that. More than 39, did you say? It's actually 40. Oh, did you get that right, Sue? Well done. It's actually 40 parables. And it is a huge mistake to think that they're children's stories. They are not. If you ever do a study of the parables, in my theological training, actually at postgraduate level, I did a paper on the parables of Christ. And I looked into these parables and I was thrilled by how wonderful they are and how much there is in them, how much depth of teaching there is in these parables. There are some wonderful parables with very deep teaching. Well, here we have a parable. In the midst of this teaching, Jesus gives a little parable. And I know we don't often identify this as a parable, but it is a parable. Because a parable is a story from everyday life that has real spiritual meaning to it. You know how Jesus gave the parable of the sower. And of course, they knew the idea of a sower. He goes out into the field and he scatters seed. Or he gave the parable of the fishermen with their nets and bringing in the fish and then casting out the bad fish and keeping the good fish and so on. Well, these were pictures that they all knew about, and he gave meaning to them. And this is one of those sad incidents that still happens, and used to happen, that there was this wealthy man, and he had plenty of goods in his house, and occasionally, and I'm sure we hear of this happening, occasionally some thieves would break in, and they would overpower the man who owned the house, or the security guard whom he had employed. And they would overpower this man, and they would tie him up and render him helpless. And then they would enter the house, and they would start looking around to see, now, what shall we take? We've got a few bags with us. We've got a few animals with us to carry our goods. We can't take everything. What shall we take? And they begin to take the most valuable things, having disarmed the owner of the house, the person who kept guard over the house. They then begin to take the goods and carry them off. That's what the parable is saying. Now, of course, it has a meaning to it. Jesus isn't giving this parable to give warning to his disciples, saying, be careful, there are thieves around who come in and tie you up and take your goods. Of course, there's a real meaning to it. And it is a parable that is repeated in Matthew's gospel, and some more detail is given there, and we have a very clear indication of what its teaching is. I wonder if you've ever considered this parable. I wonder if you've ever studied it, looked into it, and looked at its meaning. It is actually one of the most encouraging parables that Jesus spoke. It's a parable that I hope will thrill our hearts. And it's a parable that I hope will fuel our prayer life, particularly prayer for world mission. Because that is what this parable is about. Its focus is actually world mission. Well, let's look at it. Three things I want to say about this one verse, verse 27. No one enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Three things I want to say from it. The first thing I want to say is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he defeated and bound Satan. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he defeated and bound Satan. That is what is taught in this parable. It is taught much more clearly in other passages of the Bible. So this is not just some view that I'm giving you of my own approach to this. I'm not saying that this is what I believe the parable is saying. I can easily prove this. The New Testament's teaching is this, that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, there was a huge defeat inflicted upon Satan. In fact, we'll look at a couple of verses in a moment. When we look at the New Testament words that are used about the defeat of Satan, they're actually very strong words. So you see what we're doing here, we're looking at the cross. And we've always got to keep this in mind. I make this point frequently from this pulpit. We've always got to keep this in mind. When we think about the cross of Calvary, we think about Jesus dying on the cross. We must always remember this, that as Jesus was dying on that cross, he was doing a number of things all at the same time. Please never forget this. Always remember this. That Jesus, as he is hanging upon that cross and his life is ebbing away, he's giving his life for us, he's dying, a number of things are all happening at the same time. So while he is there hanging on that cross, he is paying the penalty for our sin and releasing us from the guilt of sin. That is happening. At the same time, the anger of God is being poured out upon him, and he is pacifying the anger of God and removing the anger of God. That also is happening. At the same time, he's shedding his blood that we might be cleansed from our uncleanness. And that is also happening. At the same time, he's shedding his blood that we might be redeemed from slavery to sin. And that also is happening. And at the same time, he is reconciling us to God the Father. Because you see, sin had all these effects upon us. Sin has done a number of things upon us. Sin is like one of these diseases that has a number of symptoms. You know how sometimes you get a disease and it only has one symptom, but sometimes you get an illness and there's a number of symptoms. You get a headache, you get a cough, you get a pain in your shoulder, you get a pain in your leg and so on. A number of symptoms. And sin is one of these illnesses that has a number of symptoms. So sin has made us guilty in the law of God. Sin says to us, you are now guilty. The law says you are guilty. You must pay a penalty. Sin at the same time has incurred the anger of God. Now that's a very different issue from guilt. We mustn't confuse these things. Guilt is a legal matter. Guilt is to do with the court, with the law of, with the court of law. If you break the law, you go before the judge because you've done something dreadful. Say, for example, you got drunk and you were walking on the seafront and you attacked somebody and beat them up. Well, you're taken to the court and the judge looks at you. The judge may not have any real emotions. The judge just looks at your case and you plead guilty and the judge says, well, you've broken the law, you beat somebody up and I'm going to send you to prison. But at the same time, there'll be people who'll be angry with you. Your wife will be angry with you. Your children will be angry with you. You see, that's a very different thing. And so the law pronounces guilt. And God the Father is angry with us. Sin at the same time makes us unclean. Which again, in the Bible, is a different issue. You've got guilt. You've got anger. You've got uncleanness. Sin at the same time enslaves us. We become slaves of sin. And sin at the same time separates us from the Father, alienates us from the Father. All these are different symptoms of sin. And Jesus on the cross of Calvary is dealing with all the symptoms of sin. Which is why I like hymns like that. Because hymns like that recognize this point. That there is guilt and there is wrath and there is slavery and there is uncleanness. And it shows us how the cross has dealt with all of this. So Jesus on the cross is dealing with all these symptoms of sin. And at the same time, he is defeating Satan and is binding him. Now let's have a look at a couple of verses in the Bible to see this. Will you first turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'll actually use this Bible. I can call out the page numbers. Colossians 2 is 984, actually, because it's the second part of the passage. Thank you, Priscilla. Page 984, if you're in the church Bible. And I want to look at it from let's see it from verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 from verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, when you get home, open that passage again and look at it and see if you can pick out how many of the symptoms of sin that I've mentioned already from this pulpit, how many of those do you find in that passage? That's why I read that whole passage, because a number of those symptoms of sin are mentioned there. You've got slavery mentioned, you've got guilt mentioned, you've got uncleanness mentioned. All these things are mentioned there. And you see what Paul is saying there. He is saying God in Christ has dealt with these symptoms that were there of sin. How did he do it? In verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed them. Now, the phrase rulers and authorities in the New Testament, of course, is a reference to Satan, to the demons, and to his kingdom, and the power that they have. And the word is a very clear word. It's a very clear Greek word that's translated correctly, to disarm. And it is in the perfect past tense. It isn't, he is disarming Satan. That's not what the passage is saying. It is saying he has disarmed him. It is exactly what we would imagine it to be. One army has been overcome by another army, and all their weapons, all their rifles and their bullets, all their weapons are removed from them so that they're left without any armory. And Paul says to the Colossians, that is what God has done to Satan at the cross. Will you now turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 2? For an even more clear passage. This is page 1002. Hebrews and chapter 2, page 1002. And in verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He's talking about us human beings. We have flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Jesus became human because we are human. That's what that is saying. We are flesh and blood. He partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. That through death, of course, his death on the cross of Calvary, through death, he might destroy, look at that word, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, again, the language is very clear that through his death, please note, this is not saying through his second coming. I know, please, I'm very conscious of this, that there are Christians who believe that Satan will not be bound until the second coming of Christ. And I know that they turn to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 21, and they say, now look, this is about the second coming, and it is only at the second coming that Satan will be bound. I do understand people hold that view. And I can understand why they hold that view. I would say to you, we've got to look at what the scriptures teach. We've got to look at every word that the scriptures use. We've got to give every word its due weight. Because you know what Paul says to Timothy? He says, all scripture is God-breathed. Every word has been inspired by the Spirit of God. When Paul was writing Colossians, the Spirit of God was at work in him, and he wrote Colossians under the guidance of the Spirit, and every word that he wrote was under the guidance of the Spirit. The word disarm, it was the Spirit who guided him to use that word. When the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, when he wrote Hebrews, again, it was under the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit at work, guiding him in writing this letter. And he writes these words, and he says that through his death, Jesus destroyed. He uses the word destroyed, a very strong Greek word, very strong English word. And he says, Christ, by his death, has destroyed the devil to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is the first thing that I'm saying from that little parable in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus bound Satan. Now, I expect at this point about a million questions are coming to your mind. If Jesus has bound Satan, why is Ukraine the way it is? Why is Britain the way it is? How come there are laws being passed in our parliament which are dead against the word of God, in contradiction to the word of God? How come this nation is becoming less and less Christian, more and more immoral, more and more sinful? I do appreciate those questions are there. I'm not in any way demeaning those questions. What I will say at this point is that I don't think this is the place I want to answer those questions. And perhaps at a future time, we will pick up those things and I will give you what I think are the answers to those questions. But I don't think we can say, well, because of what's happening in the Ukraine, what's happening in our country, we know the experience of Satan in our own lives, how Satan leads us into sin and how Satan does this and that and the other. We cannot believe that Satan is bound. Satan is still loose out there. If the word of God says that Christ's death had a certain impact upon Satan, we have to take that. We have to work with that. We can't just ignore it. And so this parable, Jesus says that he has bound Satan. When you look at the context of Mark chapter 3, Jesus has cast out a demon. And these people come and say it is by Satan that he casts out Satan. And Jesus says, no, I cast out demons because I am the stronger man. And I've come to bind the strong man. And what I'm doing here in casting out demons is a kind of a picture of what's going to happen when I die on the cross of Calvary. Satan will have his defeat then. And he will be rendered powerless. I appreciate there are questions in your mind. How can you say he's powerless when he appears to be so powerful? I promise you. In fact, even maybe next week, I'll happily come back to this and address some of those questions. But can I ask you for this moment, please accept what the Bible says. It says he disarmed Satan and he destroyed Satan and he bound Satan. So that is the first thing I want to say from this passage, that Christ in his death has bound Satan, defeated him and bound him. The second thing I want to say from this parable is that Jesus is now building his church worldwide. Jesus is now building his church worldwide. You have this picture of a house, and you have a man who is guarding this house, and a stronger man comes, and there's a fight, and the stronger one overcomes the guard, and the stronger one gets the guard down on a chair and binds him. The stronger man then enters the house and begins to plunder it. Do you see that's what it's saying in verse 27? No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now again, I say to you, when you get home, look very carefully at the context. Look at the context of Mark chapter 3. And it is all in the context how Jesus cast out a demon from a man and then spoke this parable to say Satan has had rule here on earth, but he's going to be bound at the cross. And you know what happened once the risen Jesus met with his disciples? Do you remember Matthew chapter 28? I don't know if you were ever given the task to memorize Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And you know how when Jesus spoke to his disciples, let me just ask you this question. How does the Great Commission begin? What are the first words of the Great Commission? Not go into all the world. There are some words before that. But what is the before the therefore? The first words of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have told you. And behold, I am with you even till the end of the age. Do you see how the Great Commission flows? It begins with that statement, I have defeated Satan. All authority is now mine. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he sends his disciples into the world. And he says, you can now go because the strong man has been bound. Do you know, if today Jesus decided that Saudi Arabia is going to become a Christian nation in the next few months, in the next few months, Saudi Arabia would become a Christian nation. If he decided Somalia, Afghanistan, Britain is going to become a God-honoring, a God-fearing nation where the Bible is honored and Christ is honored. If Jesus decides, I want this to happen, it will happen. Satan cannot stop him. You know those words that he spoke to Peter when Peter made that confession, and he said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There are no gates that can stop the force of my kingdom from spreading. Islam doesn't have the strength to stop the Christian gospel winning converts. Now, again, I fully appreciate we have all kinds of questions. Well, if that is the case, well, how come Saudi Arabia, Somalia, even Britain, how come there are so many unbelievers? I appreciate that. But I do insist on this, that God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. You know how in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar recognized this, that some of the finest words about the sovereignty of God are found in Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar spoke these words, let me just read them to you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. And no one can stop him or say to him, what have you done? He removes kings and he sets up kings. Why did he set up Putin in Moscow? I don't know. But he did. We have to believe that. We can't believe that this world is out of control. God would love to have more control. God would love it if Putin wasn't in the Kremlin. God would love it if some more compassionate person was in the Kremlin. If only Putin wasn't there. I wish God, you know, God is sitting there saying, I wish Putin wasn't there. Don't have such views of God. There are great mysteries, great, great mysteries in the scriptures. We have to wrestle with these things. And frequently, we have to stand back and say, I believe what is written, I don't understand it. I believe what is written. I may not understand, but I believe what is written. And the Bible's message is very clear. God is sovereign. God rules everything. God rules every nation. God sets up the kings and the presidents of every nation. That's not just Old Testament. It's there in Daniel, but it's also there in 1 Timothy. It's there in Romans. When Paul says to the Romans, you are to pay taxes. And he says, the government, who set up the government? God did. Now, how did he set up Boris Johnson? How did he set up Putin? Well, we may not understand these things. But we have to accept what God says in his word. In a few weeks, Mike is going to preach on some verses in Ecclesiastes. I'm going to steal your thunder, Mike. Please forgive me. But let me just read to you some, I think, what he's going to be speaking. I'm not going to take your sermon. But I'm going to just read something of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. And Solomon says, remember this. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. God is in heaven, and God knows what he's doing, and God knows why he has put Putin where he has put him. And God knows why Saudi Arabia is still a Muslim country and Somalia is a Muslim country and this country is going away from the gospel. The Lord is in control. He's in heaven and He's in control of everything. You are on earth and you can't see down because you are down on the earth. God from heaven is looking down and He can see everything. And we are on the earth. We can't see everything. We can't see all the plans and purposes of God working out. We can't see what God is doing there, what God is doing. We can't see all these things. So Solomon says, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't start ranting against God. Don't start questioning this, questioning that. Accept it by faith. You may not understand everything. Accept it by faith. This is what happens. So, I do appreciate, we don't fully understand these things, but I do make this statement that Christ is at work building His church worldwide. The risen Jesus spoke to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And when they went, people were converted. And to this day, the church is growing. I know in Britain we see very little, but remember we're part of the worldwide church. And the worldwide church is growing. It is growing very fast. If you could see the number of emails that Christian Books Worldwide receive from pastors all over the world. We are in a church in Philippines, and God has blessed us with new converts. We've planted 3 new churches. We now have 3 new pastors. Please send us books for these new men who become pastors. Church in South America. We've planted 5 new congregations. New men have come into the ministry. Can you send us books? Churches in Africa. I shared with some people at a prayer meeting one Wednesday evening, I received an email from a very, very close friend in Tanzania, an Anglican vicar. And he said, in our diocese, in the last 10 years, we've planted 350 churches. In one diocese in Tanzania, 350 churches in 10 years. That's one church every 10 days. The church is growing worldwide. So the third thing then that I will say, and I'm going to not be long in this, I'm going to finish with this. We've seen that Christ by His death defeated and bound Satan. We've seen that Christ is now plundering Satan's goods and building His kingdom. The third thing then is the application. Always remember this, Christ is at work building His church. He is at work building Copse Road Chapel. He's at work building His church worldwide. Do not become discouraged. Always be encouraged and always be prayerful. Always pray for His work worldwide. Take an interest in mission. Take an interest in what's happening in India, North India, South India. Take an interest in what's happening in Africa. If you want to know more, let me know. I can send you prayer letters and so on. But take an interest in what is happening. It'll encourage you. And pray for Christ's church to continue growing. Because Satan is bound. And Christ is building His church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Pray for Copse Road. Don't give up on this. And don't say, well, we're at a very low rate. We're in decline and so on. Pray for Copse Road. Because Christ is in the business of building His church. He's not in the business of closing His church. He's in the business of building His church. If we were to go to God in prayer and we were to take Copse Road Chapel and we were to say, Lord, this church is struggling. And we plead with Him. We bring the church to Him. We plead with Him. And we say, here is a local church struggling. Will you, Lord, intervene? And will you, Lord, send a revival? And will you, Lord, build this church? I say this to you, the Father cannot ignore that prayer. The Father cannot ignore that prayer. Imagine if my son, I use this illustration when I was speaking to the church officers. Imagine if my son were to phone me up and he said, Dad, my wife is very ill. She's got a terrible illness. And we're going to have to go private. We're going to have consultation. We're going to have surgery. And it's all going to be private. We're in great need. My wife is suffering. My wife is very weak. And if she doesn't have this treatment, she will die. I'm not going to sit back and say, well, Kieran, you know, she's your wife now. And it says, when the man gets married, he leaves his father and mother and he'll be joined to his wife. I wish you well. I'm not going to say that. You know, if I have to sell my house, I'll sell my house. She is my son's wife. When you pray for Copse Road Chapel, you are praying to the Father for his son's bride. Have you ever thought of that? You are praying to the Father for his son's bride. The Father cannot ignore that prayer. Friends, Christ is building his church. He is triumphant. And he will answer prayer. Let us never give up. But let's always be prayerful for this church.